All right, so we're in 1 Peter 3. I feel like we just covered that this morning. So I won't go in depth in this text. So I'll give you my plan and then kind of going forward so I can give you kind of view ahead. We need to get to Kings, to be quite honest. That's our next study. And so my plan is to cover the rest of 1 Peter today. Maybe a lofty goal, but that's what we're going to try to do. We're going to try to cover 1 Peter this week, and then next week we'll go into 2 Peter and try to cover that text next week. And then my plan would be in June we will come back and we'll look at 1 Kings, begin our study there. So if you want a little look ahead to what you should be reading, if you'll do a little reading and studying on your own, it'll be fruitful for our study in these sessions. So let's go to 1 Peter 3 and we'll dig back into the context. When we were together a couple weeks ago, we were looking at chapter 2 and we were looking at this concept of submission. And submission involved in these earthly relationships. Similar language to what you might find, or at least ideas to what Paul gives us in Ephesians chapter 5 and into chapter 6, and then also in Colossians, he writes about some of these same ideas. And so as we get into chapter 3, he's going to discuss the husband and wife relationship, and then the relationship with the congregation. And as I mentioned this morning in the sermon, when you go from verse 7 into verse 8, there's really a change in conversation. Again, men put these chapter breaks in the text. That's not divinely inspired. When Peter wrote it, it was all one long letter. We put those breaks in there to help us. But if I had a chapter break, I would have personally put it between 7 and 8 and put another chapter in Peter. But anyway, just to let you know as we move forward, the content really changes there. But let's look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. In that text, he first addresses wives. He says in verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husband, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So he initially says, he again talks about the idea of submission or to subject oneself. It's still the same idea, right? What do we say submission is? Yes, thank you, Jody. I was about to, it's a voluntary putting oneself under the control or the authority of someone else. So it's not forced submission when he says, let wives be subject to their husband. As a Christian wife, wives will purposely, as God has ordained, put themselves under the authority of their husband. And it's interesting, is that subjection dependent on the spirituality or the nature of the husband being a Christian?
No, sir.
Why not?
Because the Lord didn't say if.
Well, just look at the context. Just in the context, how do we know that's not the case?
If they're not born over there.
Yeah, go ahead, Ms. Lynn. So it's implied in verse 1 that he's talking in particularly to wives who are married to husbands who aren't Christians. Because he said they might be won by how? By your conduct. And so this idea of the husband-wife relationship is not only applicable to Christians, but this law of the husband-wife relationship goes back to where? Where? Genesis. Back to the very beginning. Paul makes that point in 1 Timothy chapter 2, doesn't he? when he talks about the relationship. So again, he says that wives should be submissive to their husbands. And then he gets into this idea about how the wife can win her husband to Christ. Now, wives who've lived in those kind of relationships, I know Ms. Gina's talked about it pretty openly, about her husband for a long time was not a Christian, eventually became a Christian near the end of his life, for years had to live in that relationship. I know many other wives have lived in a similar thing, and there's been some husbands live in those conditions. And for a spouse who's a Christian, there's no greater joy, I imagine, than seeing a spouse obey the gospel. And so Peter here is saying, well, how can you get to that point? This is not a guarantee. That's why he says they may be one. But an opportunity a wife has is what? By their conduct. And then in verses 3 and following, he's going to get into, okay, what conduct are you talking about? Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. That if we would live a life that we ought to live, then we have impact on co-workers, neighbors, family members that aren't really go beyond just the wife and husband.
Absolutely. And it's a two-sided coin, right? Where our conduct, if we're living upright, respectful, pure, holy lives, we can win people to Christ. But the reverse is also true, right? There's no greater witness against Christ than what? An unfaithful life, right? A individual who claims Christianity, yet lives very opposed to the Christian teachings. And so we can do great things for the kingdom by our example. We can also do great harm by our example. And so that's not to say we're perfect. But an individual who's outside of Christ can see when we're striving to live like Christ. And that's maybe the key idea, striving to live that way. They know that, and they can see it. And so he gets to verse 3, he goes into this a little bit more, and he talks about a mindset. He says, do not let your adorning be what? Now, some translations add a word here, and you probably see it's italicized. What's that word? Merely external, right? Anybody have that? I bet some people do. Is it italicized? What does that mean? Just a quick little Bible study here. When you see an italicized word in the text, what does that mean?
It's
not in the original text. The translators give that as a way to help understanding. We just need to be aware. It's not in the original. That's why many texts do not have the word merely. It says, do not let it be external. So don't let it be about how you're wearing your hair or about what kind of jewelry you're wearing or about the clothes you wear. We have a temptation because we live a duality where we're flesh and we're spirit, where both of those impulses tug at us. We have the impulse to feed the flesh. We have the impulse to feed the spirit. And as Christians, we're trying to feed what?
Spirit.
But we still have a flesh. And so what's his point here when he says, don't let it be about your hair and about your clothing and about your jewelry? Yeah, but I think there's even a broader view. I agree, that's directly what he's saying, but I think there's a broader application. Don't be consumed by the fleshly things. Now, is there anything wrong with a woman making her hair or wearing jewelry? No, there's nothing. He's not saying get rid of those things, that it would be wrong or sinful, but understand that in those things there is a temptation to go further than you should, to make your life about those things and not about godly things. Now, what happens if your tendency or your drive toward those things is so strong that you can't handle it? You shouldn't do it, right? Shouldn't do the fine jewelry and the fine clothes, right? If that's too great a temptation. Now, we can broaden that out, right? It doesn't have to just apply to those three categories, right? Could it be other things? But here, he's directing it directly toward our appearance, making our existence about the way we look. Do we do that? Do we ever get fixated on the way we look? That could be one temptation of
whatever else. Mm-hmm. You're not necessarily worried just about looking good, necessarily being clean and all that stuff. You're worried about drawing attention to yourself by the way you look, and that's not supposed to be the intent.
And that's going to lead you down a road toward carnalism or fleshly thinking, where you're being drawn away from the Spirit, drawn away from God, and drawn back toward the flesh. Right? There's also an equal side of this too that's bad, which is being, okay, so you could be wanting attention. You could also become so fixated on your flesh that all you think about is all your weaknesses, all your what you call failings or imperfections. Do we ever do that? Women, men, do we do those things? Do we get fixated on the way we look? That can be a negative too, because again, what's the fixation? The carnal, right? The flesh. Both of those are bad. And so it should not, our lives should not be consumed by our desire to please the flesh or to be more pleasing to the flesh. But he does say what it should be. It should be what? The imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Again, spirit here, how's that term being used?
Your inner man, your emotions.
It's your attitude, right? Your person, right? It's not talking about your soul in this instance. It's talking about your attitude, your character, your spirit. Everybody has a spirit about them. When you walk into a room, you carry with you your spirit. If you're a joyous, kind-hearted person, you bring that with you. And what happens to everybody around you?
They start to take on that same attitude.
They're lifted up. Hopefully they will. But you're a bright light in a dark room. But if you bring in a gloomy, dark spirit, what does that do? We should think about that. We should think about, what are we bringing into the room? What kind of spirit do we bring in? Do we bring in a spirit of positivity and thinking that things can be accomplished and good can be done? Or do we come in thinking negatively? Can we have a negative spirit? What does a negative spirit do to a community? It what? It finds fault. Yes, ma'am.
Oh. It brings it down,
right? And so he says what you should be concerned about is not necessarily isn't the flesh. It isn't trying to be showy in how you dress, but it should be about, what kind of spirit do you bring into a room? Is it a gentle and quiet spirit, one that lifts others up? Or are you trying to project yourself and to achieve your goals? He says this kind of spirit in women, a gentle, quiet spirit, is what?
Very valuable,
very precious. I like that in the English Standard. Is very precious in the sight of God. God loves to see that. Isn't that something? You want to be pleasing to God?
What does he say?
Wives, how do you carry yourselves? That's something for us to think about. And then he gives the example of Sarah and Abraham. And what does he pull out of that? What's he trying to illustrate with Abraham and Sarah?
That she was submissive to her husband and calling him Lord.
Mm-hmm. And what does everybody always get focused on?
The Lord part.
The Lord part. Is that the most significant part of that example? What is his point? It's not that Becky has to call Si Lord all the time. Lord and Master, where are we going to eat today? I want to get into your relationship. If you want to take this very explicitly, more to you. But is that the general implied? Is that what he's going after, is for wives to call their husbands Lord? No, what's the point?
It's just a sign of
respect. Respect your husband. Demonstrate your quiet, gentle spirit in how you treat your husband. What does Paul say to wives in Ephesians 5?
See to it that you respect your husband.
Yeah, isn't it interesting how Paul does that in Ephesians 5? We don't have time to get in that break, but what does he say to husbands? You ought to do what? Love your wives as Christ loved the church, right? It's about loving your wife. Husbands, any of us got that fully accomplished? We're all works in progress with that, aren't we? Aren't we? You go ahead and shake your heads. You might have to get your wife to elbow you there. Where's Letitia at? I need her. Yeah, so let me make my point quick, and I got to move ahead. But you notice in Ephesians 5, he says, husbands, love your wives. But when he gets to the wife, he says what? Wives, respect your husbands. Why does he change it? It's different words, love versus respect. Why the difference?
It's a gender thing.
It's a gender thing. How so? I agree. And I think if this is something important for us to listen to, because all of us think we're loved in the same way, right? This is something I struggle with. I imagine you probably do too. You think your spouse wants the kind of things that you want to show demonstrations of love. But that's not true. How we love one another should be based on the needs of the person we're loving and not our needs. And so we should be aware that each needs something different. Husbands need respect from their wives. That's a demonstration of love. I think wives, I don't think I'm speaking out of turn, want their husbands to demonstrate love toward them and devotion, which is different things. And so he says that you're to love like Sarah loved Abraham, to show submission to her husband. Verse 7, he turns to husbands. He says, husbands, you're to live with your wives how? In an understanding way. What understanding way? We could spend a lot of time on this verse. I don't have all that time, but let's just talk about it for a minute. He says, husbands, you are to show honor to your wives as the weaker vessel. When he talks about weaker vessel, this is a big trip for a lot of people. But what is he saying? Well, when he says the weaker vessel, what is a vessel first? I guess we better understand that. What is our bodies? Yeah. I know this isn't popular in some parts of our culture today, but men and women are not built the same. They don't have the same strengths. Both have high value, but what we're able to do is different. We're built different. God did that on purpose. You were given the body you're supposed to get. This is the body you're supposed to have. And we need to learn to appreciate that fact. There is a difference between husbands and wives. They're not built the same. They're built differently. And husbands need to be aware that your wife is not you. And what she's capable of is not what you're capable of, and what she's capable of is sometimes not what you're capable of. And you're to live in an understanding way and to help one another. There are things, as a husband, I struggle with patience with children. Any husbands have trouble with that when your children were young? Did you ever have trouble with patience? I'm the only one. Maybe it's group therapy for me. I got one head bob. Are y'all what? Y'all worried? You gonna get in trouble tonight? Wives, close your eyes for a minute. Maybe then they'll shake their heads. But you know, but a wife can help there, and a husband to understand how to respond. Husbands can help wives in responding and working through difficult situations. And so you need to live together in an understanding, trying to understand the other person. And I think that's the key here. Are you giving the other person what they need, or are you giving them what you think they should have? That's a big difference. And so I think that's what he's trying to say. And he ends it by saying, you do this so that what? Your prayers are not hindered. If you have a husband who is abusive or mean-spirited to his wife, his prayers are going to be hindered. How you treat your wives, husbands, has a direct reflection on your relationship with God. You ought to think about that and how you interact with her. All right. So that's verses 1 through 7. As we go on, like I said, I'm not going to cover a ton of this next section because I felt like I covered it pretty in detail this morning. But if you have a big question about it, we can cover it. But in this section, the first part of it is what? Is Christians dealing with persecution. And that was going to happen and had already happened. And so he's telling them, how do you handle that? Verse 15 is part of the key, I think, to understanding. What is verse 15? That you need to be ready to defend the reason for the hope that is in you. Now, when he says defend, he doesn't mean fight. What he means is you need to be able to explain why you believe what you believe. To give those who are outside, who are persecuting or hating on you, you need to be able to at least give them the answer. Now, they may not accept it, right? They may not be able to listen to it. Go ahead, Doug.
It's the same kind of terminology as Isaiah, come reason together, right? Mm-hmm. That's what it is. It's not argument. Let's reason this out. Talk about it. Why? But you got to be able to reason.
Yeah, absolutely. Is that Isaiah 1:18 or Isaiah 5:20? It's one of those two. But Isaiah does say that. Come, let us reason together. How, you know? And here again, Christians need to be able to defend or explain why they believe what they believe. Now again, we're not commanded to convert, but we are commanded to what?
Teach
to evangelize.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we do that, sometimes people aren't going to like it. And so we're going to have some hardship there. Go ahead, Jody. Absolutely. So, any other questions, thoughts? The next part of the section we dealt with in very deep detail. I won't go back into it, but again, he uses Noah as an illustration of what? Of our salvation. Baptism does now save you. And we talked about why that is this morning. So if you're okay, I'm going to go on to chapter 4. Any questions? All right, so let's go to chapter 4. Like, again, I probably won't get through all I wanted to, but I'm trying. He said that in the first section there, 1 through verse 11, are talking about the idea that we as Christians, again, need to be stewards of God's grace. Now, he just said in chapter 3 how we're saved. Now, is it water that cleanses? Is that why we're saved? Is it the water? It's who? It's the power of God. Exactly. It's Jesus that saves us, right? But his avenue of salvation is immersion into water. That's what he commands. He's still the one saving. And so we all have experienced what? We sang that song right away today, didn't we? God's amazing grace. God's amazing grace. And so as Christians, we are stewards of God's grace. And so as stewards, we know God has been gracious to us, so what should our response be? To be patient, to be gracious toward others. And so when you go through all of this, and you go to verse 7, he says, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since what? Love covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean in this context? Love covers a multitude of sins. Absolutely. All right. I know God's been merciful to me. I know there's some things there back not too long ago that I dealt with that were troubles, that I messed up. So when I'm talking to you, and maybe we have a conflict, you know what? God's gracious to me. I need to be gracious with you. Absolutely.
Be understanding of what they're suffering with, you know, that we may be able to come up with some way to help them just because of what we went through.
Yeah. So he says in verse 11, whoever speaks, and he's going to give us a series of things here. Whoever speaks should speak how? As the oracles of God, right? So when we're talking, we're not relying on our own wisdom, but we're going back to the Word of God. He says, whoever speaks is the oracles of God. Whoever serves, how should we serve? By the strength that God supplies. Right? We serve, we endure, we continue on because of what God has done for us. We're relying on Him. In order that in everything God may be what? Glorified through Jesus Christ. Whatever we accomplish is not our accomplishment, but it is God working through us. If we sit down and we teach a lost individual the gospel and they respond in faith, that's not us winning a soul to Christ. That's the Word of God winning a soul to Christ. It is the grace of God that gets them into Christ. And we are happy soldiers in order to be used by God to do His good. And so, that's our mindset. You come to the end of chapter 4. He talks again about suffering. Now, suffering is common to all men, right? All kinds of people suffer. Do they all suffer for good things? We need to understand there's a difference. Just because I'm suffering, I'm going through a difficult situation, that doesn't mean I'm suffering because somebody did something to me or I'm being put upon. Sometimes we suffer because of what we've done. He says in verse 15, do not let anyone suffer as a murderer or as a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler, right? All suffering is not created equal. And so if we're going to suffer, make it suffering for something good. There's value in suffering for Christ. Isn't there? What's the value in suffering for Christ?
He gets the glory.
He gets the glory. And it's doing His work. There's good in just doing the work of God. Even if that person I'm studying with doesn't convert to Christ, you know this? You've done good. If you sit down in a Bible study and you spend weeks and weeks, even months, studying with somebody, yet they never obey, do not walk away. And I've got to say this to myself. I've had to stand in front of the mirror and say this. Not literally, but figuratively. Is you still did good. You did a good thing. If you can reach somebody, if you can teach them the gospel, you can even open a conversation, you've done something good. That's all God wants from you. God never, ever demands converting someone. He just simply wants us to try.
Does not respond, might impact him down the road. Only God knows that.
And that may be the case, but I do also want to say, let's say that never happens. You still did good. You still did a good thing. And I agree with you. It may, and there's times I know that's happened. But even if it doesn't, I don't want us to walk away saying, we didn't accomplish something because we did. So that's the end of chapter 4. Absolutely. If y'all let me have just a few more minutes, we'll get through 1 Peter 5. So 1 Peter 5, it's a short chapter, only 14 verses. It closes out the first letter. The first thing he mentions, interestingly enough, I can't spend a lot of time on this, but I am fascinated with it, that Peter acknowledges in verse 1 what? That he was an elder in the church. Isn't that amazing? Just step back and think about that for just a second. Here is an apostle of Jesus Christ, the man who preached the very first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, the same man that was there along with Jesus and all of his miracles and all of his teaching. This is a man who was set, could have, through pride, set himself up to be a powerful individual in the church. Yet how does he acknowledge himself? He calls himself, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Not a raised up high elder, not a superior above you, but as a what? An elder. He doesn't even appeal to his apostleship here at all. He makes the appeal based simply on, I am a fellow elder. In other words, elders, Dwayne's not here, but elders, Peter understands what it's like to be an elder. That's what he's saying to you. As you do your work, know Peter's done the same work. And I am there walking alongside you. And so he says in verse 2, elders should do what? Shepherd the flock that is among you. Again, elders can't walk into another congregation. You can't drive up the road to Cary and start out eldering. Right? You elder the people you're among. the autonomy of the church, right? You shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in charge, but being an example to the flock. One of the great examples of an elder is this term shepherd. He's going to relate to Jesus here as the chief shepherd. But shepherds do what? Do they stand behind the flock and poke and prod them along? He picks up his staff and he gets at the front and he starts walking. And because the sheep know his voice, what do? They follow behind. Because they trust him. Elders in the church, if I could say anything to them, is this. Live a life that brings trust among the brethren. Lead so that they can trust you. If the flock trusts the eldership, even during difficult times, they will follow along because they see your example. And then he says in verse 4 that when Jesus comes back, the chief shepherd, when you serve faithfully, he'll give you an unfading crown of glory. Verse 5, he turns to the younger people. And he says to the younger, they ought to be what? Again, this is a concept of subjection or submission. They are to be in submission to their eldership. Not out of domineering, but out of a willingness to put oneself under. Verse 6, though, is a powerful text. And we'll end with this. Because I think this last section is really powerful. When we talk about the concept of submission, yes, you need to submit. There must be submission in the home. There must be submission with masters and slaves. There must be submission between the church and the eldership. There's submission in different relationships, children to parents. But ultimately, submission begins where? With God. He says, humble yourselves. You are what? Submitting yourselves. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Let him lift you up. Don't lift yourself. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That cares for you, if you look in the original language, it's the same word used for shepherding. That's that same Greek term. He shepherds us as he's commanded the elders to shepherd. He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Okay, so now, God's lifting you up. Let's give you one last final warning. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, and he is your adversary, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. And so, he calls us to what? Submission to God, so that at the right time, God, who cares for us, can lift us up. He says to be sober-minded. When we use that term sober-minded, what's the ideal there? He's talking about alcohol?
Think clearly.
Think clearly. Have open eyes. Open eyes. Because Satan, our adversary, is always looking to do what? To trip us up. We as Christians understand that when we suffer, when we go through hard times, when we face temptation, it is not necessarily about what's going on in the moment, but there's something bigger going on. All of these things that happen in life really come down to one prominent idea, and it is a battle over your soul. We can never lose sight of that. God wants you to go to heaven. God wants you to be saved. The devil doesn't want any of that. Because the devil believes, he doesn't care about you really. Do you know that? The devil does not care one iota about you. What the devil cares about is proving God wrong. Look at the story of Job. He didn't care about Job. It was about the devil proving to God, you are wrong. You're wrong about Job. And he believes God is wrong about you. But you know what God thinks? He believes in you and he believes in me. And his one hope is that you will not give in, that you will not relent. And I think that's one of the big takeaways from 1 Peter. Any questions or comments? Thank you all. Thank you for letting me go rapidly through those three chapters. I appreciate it. It helps my me as I'm thinking about the future. We'll come back to 2 Peter next week. We're going to try three chapters. I think we can do it. We'll see what happens. But anyway, thank you all so much. We'll dismiss from class.